This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. And with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on that day when King Solomon finally dedicated the temple that he had built right there on Temple Mount. But listen, before we begin to make our way through the text before us tonight, I just want to help you to remember that we've already, found ourselves studying the consecration and the dedication of the temple. We already learned about that day when the temple tools were put in place and all of the temple furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant, were carefully placed into their proper places. And as the nation of Israel began to sing the praises of the Lord, there was this dark cloud of God's glory that began to fill the temple. And it was at that point in time when Solomon started to cry out to the Lord in prayer. Remember, it was in our study last week when we took the time to consider the content of King Solomon's prayer. But now here in our text tonight, we find King Solomon, he's concluding his prayer. And as he did, this is when the fire fell from heaven and began to consume the offerings that were on the altar. And not only that, but it's also here in our text tonight where we find the King of Kings, he's now connecting with King Solomon. And as we consider the interaction that took place there at the temple after the consecration and dedication of the temple, it's my hope that we'll all realize that our God is a merciful Savior who's also ready to punish those who turn away and worship idols. He's a merciful God, but he's also a God who doesn't mind correcting people when they get off base. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's describing this incredible day when fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifices which were there on the brazen altar. And I'll remind you that this took place on that day when King Solomon was dedicating the temple of the Lord with these burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord ended up consuming these sacrifices with fire from heaven, I have no doubt that the congregation of Israel saw this as a sign that God was present and he was pleased. The reason I say this is due to the fact that this was the same sign that he had used on the day when Moses dedicated the tabernacle unto the Lord. This account, it's actually found in Leviticus chapter 9. There we learn that Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, here in this account, we find the Lord, he's consuming the sacrifices which were there on the altar before the tabernacle of Moses. And this was the dedication and consecration of the tabernacle, and the Lord was helping his people to experience the evidence that he was in fact present with them right there at the tabernacle. And not only that, but this fire coming down from the Lord was also proof that he was well pleased with the sacrifices that were being offered there at Moses' tabernacle. And it's in the same exact way that the Lord once again provided his people with the proof that he was present now at Solomon's temple. And not only that, but that he was also well pleased with the sacrifices that they were offering there at the temple. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord provided empirical evidence of his presence, I'm thankful that we have a God who provides us with proof of his power. Now, with this in mind, let's consider the way that the God of Israel provided the people of Israel with the empirical evidence that was designed to prove that the sacrificial system, was actually completed by Christ Jesus. Hold your place here in 2 Chronicles. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 23. And as you make your way to the 23rd chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord has no problem presenting the empirical evidence of his presence and power to the people who are seeking him. I'm not talking about the angry atheist out on the street that says, if there's really a God, show me, strike me down with fire, and then says, aha, see? No proof of God. My response to that is that's not evidence against God. That's just evidence that God is patient with idiots. That's all that means. But seriously, you know, the Lord has no problem proving his power to those who are truly seeking him. You know, for example, when the Israelites were seeking the Lord in Egypt, the Lord showed himself to be very powerful with incredible evidence. As a matter of fact, the Lord proved his power to Pharaoh by sending 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt, which helped the children of Israel to realize that our God is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. The Lord also revealed his presence and his power as he led the people with that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The people knew that God was going before them. And let's not forget about the way that the Lord revealed his presence and his power on Mount Carmel. This is when the prophet Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifices that were there. Listen, this is just a short list of the miracles that we find all throughout the Bible. This is just a scratch on the surface of all the times that the Lord has revealed his presence and his power to the people who were seeking him. And while it's true that the Lord revealed his presence and his power on the day when King Solomon dedicated the temple, it's also true that the Lord also revealed his presence and his power on the day when the King of Kings came and died for our sins there on Temple Mount, thereby showing that the sacrificial system was completed. Let's consider Luke's account, which is found here in Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading at verse 44. Here we learn that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Here in these verses, we find Luke, he's recounting the way that the God of Israel presented the people of Israel with the empirical evidence which helped them to see that the Lord Jesus had in fact completed the sacrificial system. Now, this is not to say that all the Israelites believed in Jesus or that all this evidence was convincing to them. But those who were seeking, those who wanted to know if this was legitimate, the Lord proved it. The empirical evidence included a total eclipse of the sun, which took place at a time that there shouldn't have been an eclipse. Not only that, but the thick veil which was there in the sanctuary was torn in two, thereby revealing that it was an open house into the Holy of Holies. Matthew, in his account, also informs us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Who could do that? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and at the same time, Matthew tells us that the earth quaked and the rocks were split open. It was incredible. The Lord was showing the empirical evidence that the sacrificial system was complete in Jesus Christ. It's also important for us to remember that all this took place at the time of the Passover. What this means is that the entire congregation of Israel was present there in Jerusalem. The entire congregation of Israel was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so the Lord was revealing his presence and his power through these incredible miracles at a point in time when the nation of Israel was gathered together for this Passover feast. And in this way, the Lord was helping his people to realize that the Lord Jesus has in fact fulfilled the sacrificial system. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Hebrews chapter 7, where he describes Jesus as our high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The Lord Jesus has completed the sacrificial system, and he did this when he offered himself there on the cross. It was at that point in time when God the Father presented his people with the proof of this, and he did this by, you know, tearing the veil of the temple there from top to bottom, and the eclipse and the earthquake and all these things that happened. All of this was designed to help them to see the evidence that God was doing something incredible here. And in light of these things, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has no problem presenting the proof of his presence and his power to those who are truly seeking him. Now, with all this in mind, let's continue to consider the way in which the Lord presented this proof on the day when King Solomon dedicated the temple. If you would, let's make our way back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here we find the people of God responding to that fire that consumed the sacrifices there on the brazen altar. If you would, we'll pick up our study there, verse 3, where Ezra writes, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" Now here in this verse, we find the congregation of Israel. They're quickly coming to grips with the fact that this all-powerful God, whom they've heard about and worshiped, and they've grown up learning about. Now they recognize, no, he's here. He's present with us. They recognize that this all-powerful God was present with them at the tabernacle, at the temple there of Solomon. And now he's revealing his presence and his power to all of them through this fire that falls from heaven. This God who was present at the tabernacle of Moses is now present at the temple of Solomon. And we must not fail to notice their reaction to this realization. Notice again there in the middle of verse 3 where we learn that they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. Now listen, it's easy to come to church. It's easy to, just kind of go through the motions of doing church. And we can show up and, just kind of be half interested in what the pastor's saying. Maybe catch a little nap, If we get bored, we can talk to the person next to us. And we can just kind of just go through the motions of it all. And yet, if you really recognize that God's presence is here with us, if you could actually see it, you would fall on your face. And we ought to have that heart, that humble heart, that as we're coming in and worshiping the Lord with songs of praise and listening to his word, that we should recognize that the God who's here with us right now is the same God that sent down fire on the altar. We ought to have that heart to recognize that we worship an almighty God. Let's consider how they reacted as this fire fell. Look with me again there in the middle of verse 3. There we learn that they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. In other words, once the Israelites realized that the God of Israel was the one sending down this fire from heaven, they immediately humbled themselves by burying their face in the pavement. Incredible. Ezra also informs us that their response was an act of worship. That word worship found there in the middle of the verse was translated from a Hebrew word which was used of those who bow before a superior because of their respectful reverence for that superior. It should also be noted that this was a sign of submission. Therefore, when the congregation of Israel saw the power of God, they saw the fire fall upon the altar, they saw the offerings being consumed, they immediately responded by demonstrating their submission to the Lord, and they bowed their face to the ground. We should also notice that the people praised the Lord. That word praise, which is found there in the middle of verse 3, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the celebration of thanksgiving, which leads a person to proclaim their gratitude. And it's easy to come in and just kind of sing the lyrics of the songs and just kind of go through the motions of it all. But do we actually have this gratitude in our hearts that leads us to cry out in thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done for us? Because this is what the congregation of Israel did as they saw the fire fall from heaven. That fire could have consumed anybody there. That fire could have consumed all of them. And yet it was targeted there at the altar where the substitutionary sacrifice was being offered. And you better believe that they were thankful that God focused that fire right there at the altar and didn't let it go beyond and consume all of them. They immediately bowed down and they began to proclaim the praises of our God. And listen, we must not fail to notice the song that they started singing. Look with me again there in the middle of verse 3. Here we learn that they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, for his mercy endures forever." These lyrics were actually taken from the beginning of the 106th Psalm, which begins with an explicit proclamation of praise. As a matter of fact, the psalmist who wrote the 106th Psalm began the song in this way. He declares, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise?" In light of these lyrics, we can see that the people, they began to express the gratitude that filled their hearts, and this thankfulness was being offered to the omnipotent one who is not only mighty in power, but he's also merciful to those who trust in him. Isn't that incredible? We have a God who's almighty in power, and with that power, he could with all justice, just strike us all dead. He'd be completely just, to wipe every person off the face of the planet. And he has the power to do it. And yet he's merciful. And so they gave thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so they praised him and they worshiped him. The God who is mighty in power is also merciful to those who trust in him. And with this in mind, let's consider how the priests and the Levites also decided to lead the congregation of Israel into the same song of praise. Let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Beginning there at verse 4, here we learn that the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to the services. The Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Here in these verses, we find this worship team beginning to play their instruments as the temple is being dedicated. And then King Solomon stepped up to begin to lead the song of praise as they worship the one whose mercy endures forever. The word mercy here is translated from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to the loving kindness of the Lord, which results in the favor by which sinners are forgiven. And you know, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I don't think that mercy is the best translation of the original Hebrew word. I think loving kindness is a better translation. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New American Standard Bible, they render the Hebrew word loving kindness. And the scholars who created the English Standard Version, they render the same Hebrew word as steadfast love. I love that. It's a steadfast love. With these translations in mind, we can see then that the God of Israel, who is almighty, he is worthy to be praised by people like us because he's a merciful God whose loving kindness is steadfast and everlasting. God has an everlasting love for us. Isn't that incredible? That being the case, Solomon set out to honor the Lord by consecrating the courts and dedicating the altar. And this all took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, look with me here again at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll pick up our study beginning at verse 7. Here Ezra writes, "Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. Now, here in these verses, we find King Solomon, he actually consecrated the middle of the court. And this is where the altar was placed, but there were so many offerings. There were so many animals to be offered up, you know, that the altar was insufficient. And so they just basically consecrated the whole middle court and began offering up praise, these sacrifices of praise, you know, in the entire place here outside the sanctuary. Not only that, but listen, he dedicates the brazen altar before the sacred assembly as they begin to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when this is going down. I'll remind you that the Feast of Tabernacles, this was a 7-day celebration which would begin on Sunday night. And according to the instructions that we find in Leviticus chapter 23, this was an annual celebration which was designed to commemorate the days when the Israelites lived in tents. And this took place, you know, during the years when they wandered in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. And between Egypt and finally arriving in the Promised Land, they dwelt in tents. And then later on, the Lord says, "Hey, you guys are going to commemorate this with the Feast of Tabernacles." Therefore, the sacred assembly that Ezra mentions there in verse 9, well, he's talking about the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. They were all dwelling in tents at this point in time. It's also interesting to note that the Apostle John actually described the Lord Jesus as the Word of God who came and tabernacled with his people. That's found in John chapter 1. That the Word of God came and tabernacled with his people. What this actually means is that the Feast of Tabernacles was not only looking back, to the days after the exodus of Egypt before they arrived in the land of promise. But this was actually looking forward, you know, to the temple being built by Solomon. But then further, it was actually pointing to God incarnate, the Word of God tabernacling with his people. Therefore, this celebration, which took place during the dedication there at Solomon's temple, it was significant in all of these ways. It was significant in remembering the God who freed them from Egypt. And it was significant in looking forward to the coming Messiah as God would walk with his people with a human tent on, if you will. Then as the Feast of Tabernacles was drawing close to a close here, the Lord then appears to King Solomon and presents him with an incredible and a little bit eerie promise. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll pick up at verse 10. Here Ezra writes, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, this is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord appearing to King Solomon. This was, again, taking place at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this appearance, it could have been a dream. It might have been a vision. But personally, I like to think that King Solomon actually found himself face to face with a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son. I can't say for certain, and the chances are this was just a vision, but I like to imagine that, you know, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ showed up there, you know, in front of Solomon, and they had a little conversation. Maybe that's the case. We can't say for certain, but what we do know is that the Lord presented King Solomon with an incredible promise. And as we consider the promise, which is found there in verse 14, it's important to notice that this promise is actually being made to King Solomon for the nation of Israel and not America. It's so important to grasp this, people. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard this promise being ripped out of its context and used for America. There are many Christians who see no problem pulling this promise out of its context so that they can apply this promise to America via the American church. And there's several logical leaps in this argument. The first problem is based on the fact that America is not synonymous with the church. You know, there's more churches beyond America. There's actually churches in other countries. There are. So the idea that, you know, if my people who are called by name, my name equals the church in America. No, that's not what we're talking about here. The universal church also, and so going beyond the church in America, if we say, well, this is actually referring to the universal church, then this is what we call replacement theology. This is the idea that the church has somehow replaced Israel. And that, again, is a heresy that I can't stand. With all this in mind, let's take another look at the promise that the Lord actually presented to Solomon. Look with me again there at 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Here the Lord declares, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What land? Well, not America. Israel is the land of promise. Israel is the inheritance given to the chosen people of God. This promise is being presented, not to President Biden. It wasn't presented to George Washington. It was presented to King Solomon. And so this helps us to see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's made this promise to Israel via the king, and is letting them know that if they should fall away, if they should find themselves, you know, the rain's not falling, crops aren't growing, there's punishment in the land, humble yourself, he says, Turn back to me, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. I'll hear you from heaven, forgive your sin, and heal your land. This is a promise being made to Israel. And we've seen God fulfill this promise on several occasions. In order to further prove my point, let's continue to consider the context of the promise. And if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 7 at verse 15. Here the Lord elaborates on this promise by declaring, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Here in these verses we find the promise the promise that began back in verse 14, this promise is now being connected to this very specific place. What place? Well, they were at the temple. So talking about the temple here. And the Lord's making a promise, that his name will be at this house. This sanctified house is going to be the place where his name will be forever. The heart of the Lord remains perpetually there in Jerusalem. Trust me when I tell you, the Lord is not referring to the White House in D.C. here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And as much as I would like, for this promise to be explicitly pointed to the church, I'm letting you know that it's not. This is not a promise made to the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston. This is not a promise being made to Pastor Bungie here, in South Austin. He's referring to the Temple Mount, where the name of the Lord is going to be magnified and where the heart of the Lord remains in perpetuity. And those who would argue that the church has come along and replaced Israel has a real problem on their hands, because if God can change the perpetual promises that he made to Israel and they go, "Well, I guess we'll just go ahead and slide those promises over to the church now." If God can do that, then what's to stop him from saying, "Yeah, I know I made these promises to the church, but I mean, I found someone else that I'm going to," no, don't go down that road. That's dangerous ground to stand on. God has made everlasting promises to Israel. He's going to keep those promises. And God has made everlasting promises to the church, and he's going to keep those promises too. But let's not get them confused. This promise was presented to the nation of Israel, not to America. And yet at the same time, listen, here's the good news. I would point out that this promise that was presented to King Solomon regarding Israel, it's a promise that helps us to see the character of God. So there is some takeaway for the church found in these verses. We can see that God is ready to forgive his chosen people even when they sin against him over and over and over again. And therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the same Lord is ready to forgive us too. He's ready to forgive anyone who will simply repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, let's continue to consider the context of the promise that the Lord presents to Solomon here. Look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I want to pick up our study at verse 17. Here the Lord declares, "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I've covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel." Now here in these verses we find the Lord here. He's reminding King Solomon about the promise that he made to his father David. I'll remind you, it was actually in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There we find the Lord sending Nathan the prophet to inform King David that the Lord had a plan to establish his throne and his bloodline forever. And now, here in our text tonight, we find the Lord, he's making the same promise to David's son Solomon. He's saying, "Hey, the same promise I made to your dad, I'm going to make to you. If you walk, according to my statutes and my judgments, I'll establish your throne and your kingdom forevermore." Sadly, Solomon failed. He failed to uphold his end of the bargain. And what this means is that the rest of this chapter, it came to pass. With this in mind, look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll pick up our study at verse 19. Here the Lord says to Solomon, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, Then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name. I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's helping King Solomon to understand that there would be long-lasting consequences for the nation of Israel if he ended up leading the people into idolatry, and if the nation of Israel started going after other gods, worshiping them and serving them and these sorts of things, that they would be uprooted from the land of promise. This was a solemn warning that God gave to Solomon. And it's sad that Solomon didn't heed the warning. King Solomon started marrying a bunch of women. We'll learn more about it, but he married a bunch of foreign women who had their own gods, and he ended up embracing the idols of his foreign wives. And not only that, but he also then began to lead the nation down the path of idolatry that he was on. And as a result of Solomon's sins of idolatry, you know, the nation of Israel ended up being punished as it was divided, and they remained divided until the people of God were carried away into captivity. Without getting into all the nitty-gritty, listen, by the time it was 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, completely conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was at that point in time when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonian army. 373 years after this dedication, the house of the Lord was razed to the ground and left in ruins. Why? Because the people turned away. They followed foreign gods. They worshiped idols. The children of Israel turned away from the true and living Lord, and they embraced the gods of the pagan nations. They worshiped and served these idols that are nothing more than demons. And yet we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord was willing to hear their cries for help when they finally humbled themselves. When they finally humbled themselves by turning from their wicked ways, the Lord fulfilled his promise by hearing their cries and freeing them from their captivity. The Lord heard their prayers from heaven, and he forgave their sins, and he healed their land. We'll learn more about this as we continue to make our way through this book. But unfortunately for Solomon, he ended up being disqualified. He disqualified himself from the bloodline which would produce the promised seed of David. The promised seed of David, well, that's a prophecy about the Messiah. And the Lord was actually telling Solomon, hey, if you walk in this way and you do the right things here, then you'll be a part of this blessing to be part of the bloodline that eventually produces the promised seed of David, the Messiah. But rather than descending from the lineage of King Solomon, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, the seed of David, actually came from the bloodline of David through the lineage of David's son Nathan. Solomon could have been a part of that family tree. And what's interesting is that the Lord still allowed him to kind of, you know, his family to take part in the sense that Joseph, Mary's husband, came from the lineage of Solomon. But Joseph was just an adoptive father. Whereas Mary was used to bring forth the word of God who tabernacled with his people. And Mary comes from the bloodline of King David through his son Nathan. So Solomon disqualified himself from being a part of this lineage that produced the promised seed, our Savior Jesus. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the announcement that the angel Gabriel presented to King David's descendant Mary. This promise is actually found in Luke chapter 1. It's there where the angel Gabriel declares, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." From this, we can see that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised seed of David. From David's bloodline came Mary, and from Mary came the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the deity of Jesus doesn't need to be born. He's everlasting. He's infinite. But the Word of God was placed into the womb of Mary, and there the humanity of Jesus was formed so that the God-man could be born and brought into the world so that he could die on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved by faith in him. And with all of that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the God of Israel fulfilled his promise to King David on the day when Christ Jesus came took on flesh, tabernacle with his people, and the fulfillment of the full promise will take place when Christ Jesus comes back, rules and reigns over the earth from the throne of David. He came first as the suffering servant who died for our sins. He's going to return as the king who rules and reigns over this earth from the throne of David. And as we consider the way that the God of Israel has fulfilled his promise to David, it's important to understand that he also fulfilled his promise to Solomon. Because Solomon, again, was removed from that lineage that produced the promised seed. With all this being the case, as we consider the way that God fulfilled his promise to David and to Solomon, one with blessings and one with punishment, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that the Lord has promised blessings to those who walk in the humility of faith. Not only that, though, but he's also promised to punish those who backslide. He's promised blessings to those who follow him and walk by faith with him, and loving correction to those who wander off on their own. With all this being the case, we should take a moment to ask, am I following in the humble footsteps of King David? Do I truly have a heart that's after the Lord? Or am I following in the footsteps of Solomon, who, begins well, but then gets sidetracked? And as we take a moment to examine our own walk with the Lord and consider, am I a David or am I a Solomon? We ought to take a moment to remember that Solomon was the man who constructed the temple. He consecrated the house of the Lord. He was leading worship. Right there on Temple Mount, he sang the praises and led the people in this worship. He was there when the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. He was right there in the congregation. He was right there leading the people. And next thing you know, he got a little distracted. Started pursuing the things of this world. Disregarded the word of God that was given to him on that night when the Lord appeared to him and warned him that if he gets off base and if he starts backsliding, that he's going to be disqualified. And yet despite the warning, he still became the carnal king who led the nation of Israel to start worshiping idols until they were divided in half and then sent into captivity. Christian, listen, just because we're standing in the congregation tonight doesn't mean we're going to continue on the right path. Just because we're singing the praises of our Savior this evening doesn't mean that we're not going to start backsliding tomorrow. The way we walk with the Lord tonight doesn't guarantee that we're not going to turn away from him next week. This is a daily walk with the Lord. We should be making daily commitments to follow Jesus Christ. Because I'm here to tell you, we're all just a few bad decisions away from complete backsliding. And if you think that I'm joking, let me sit down with you for a few hours and just give you the list of Christians that I know who walk strong for a season. But now where are they? Back in the world, doing worldly things. And was that a turnkey scenario where they just flipped a switch and all of a sudden they're just back in the world? No. No, it was just little compromises, little bad decisions. I'm happy you're here tonight. I'm happy you sing the praises of our Savior. I'm happy that you're part of the congregation, but I warn you, with the warning that the Lord presented to King Solomon, that if you stop walking according to the Word of God, you're headed for correction. If this sounds like the direction of your life, then I encourage you to humble yourself and repent of your wicked ways so that you can return to the Lord and so that He can receive you, and He will. The fact is, our God is a merciful God. He's always ready to receive those who will repent and turn back to Him. Isn't that incredible that every time we find ourselves wandering off and backsliding, the Lord is right there ready to receive us because He's merciful. And His loving kindness is everlasting. Listen, He's ready to restore those who will humbly seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. And therefore, I encourage you, consecrate your life to the Lord tonight and do it every day. Dedicate your life to the Lord every single day because, listen, we're all just a few bad decisions from completely falling away from the Lord. Consecrate to your life each and every day so that we can continue to worship and praise the Lord here together with our Christian congregation as we maintain a close connection with our Savior Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for